please get your Bibles and open to 1 Thessalonians 5. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, I know you can get Bible apps on your phone for free, but I personally think like it's a good idea to have a physical or in desperate need of a new copy. There are Bibles in your pews, which you can use today, of course, but I would invite you to take it with you and read it throughout the week. So hopefully you've located 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'm going to invite you to stand as I read this last portion of 1 Thessalonians. Next week we'll pick up in 2 Thessalonians, but this is the end of this first letter from Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church in Thessalonica. So put your attention on this. We'll start in verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You may. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we thank you for the covenant of redemption that you, amongst yourself, you agreed not just a willingness, but an eagerness to carry out this plan of salvation. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here this morning. That's why the church exists right now. And that's why the church will not just exist or survive, but thrive for all eternity. Because you treasure us and you have paid a staggering price to possess us as your treasure. You gave the life of your only Son. And we pray that that grace would strike us as completely jaw-dropping and amazing. And we pray that you would show us how amazing that grace is from this passage this morning and attune us to the amazingness of that grace, that it would really dominate our lives. It would be the operating system for how we make decisions and how we navigate all the variables of real life. And we ask. Okay, so some of you know this, some of you probably don't, but probably most of you do. In the summer of 2020, right in the thick of COVID, ECBC, East Calvary Baptist Church, gave this property, where we are currently meeting, to ECPC, East Charlotte Presbyterian Church. And they just gave it to us. They didn't make us a sweet offer like, you know, pay this much money and then you can have it. They just said, why don't you take it? Super generous, really extraordinary, nice thing for them to do. It's kind of surreal even to think back to just the fact that they said, you can have this this property for free. They did tell us, when they gave us the property, they did say, now, there are some issues with the property. I mean, it needs repairs. It needs some work. And so we knew that going in. We had a lot of conversations with the people of East Calvary Baptist Church about, you know, what types of things we would really need to address when we took ownership of the property. There were water intrusion issues in most of the buildings, some mold remediation work, general remodeling needed to be done. And as we assessed the work that needed to be done, and it was quite a bit, and we knew it would take a long time, and it was going to be costly, from the very beginning, we looked at this space where y'all are currently seated, and that building in the back where a lot of the kids are right now. We knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that these two places, no matter how expensive or how long, I mean, these would be great, utilized functional spaces. Now, this trailer over here, that was a different story. When we first saw the trailer, initially there wasn't much hope. We walked in there and we thought, is this a meth lab? We could use this as a haunted house maybe, but then we thought, we don't really do that as a church. So there was talk, literally, there was talk of, should we just tear it down? What do we do with this? But then a couple of guys, a guy named Matt and a guy named Joel, they came along and they said, don't tear it down. Let us tinker with it. Let us fix it up. And they were kind of like, you know, the show Fixer Upper, like Chip and JoJo. It was actually a lot like Chip and JoJo. One of them was goofy and kind of all over the place, and the other one was sort of, you know, the brains of the operation. And long story short, they did it. They did it. They pulled it off. I don't know if y'all have been in that building, but, you know, maybe it's not much to look at from the outside, but when you walk in, it's great. And it has actually become the most utilized functional building on the whole property. I'm happy to say we use all the buildings a lot, but I think if you did the math, you would say that building is used more frequently for more things than any other space on the property. We do counseling sessions in there. There's a bagpipes and drums group that meets here on Thursday nights. They use that space for one of their little practice sessions. Small groups happen in there. Session meetings happen in there. And I have a sneaking suspicion that from time to time, Lily Harwood uses that space to watch cartoons while her dad's here, you know, working up stuff on the stage. I've gone in there and clicked YouTube, and I've seen evidence of, I think, Lily. I can't prove it, but I think she does that. So that's an illustration of what God's doing with us, the church, his bride, his body, the family of God. And because God himself is the one doing that fixing up and that renovating work, the first thing we have to understand about God's house is that it, in no uncertain terms, it's gonna be great. There's no question that it is gonna be great. Look at verse 23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you. And not just sanctify you a little or sanctify you a lot, but sanctify you completely. This word carries a very heavy emphasis of perfection, like sanctify you perfectly. Now, first of all, let's pause and ask why Silas, Paul, and Timothy call God the God of peace. It's significant that God isn't just mentioned, but that he's mentioned as the God of peace. Why do you think he's mentioned as the God of peace? Because renovations are messy, and renovations are very, very unpleasant. So if you've seen the show Fixer Upper, you know, the first thing that Chip and JoJo do when they get to work on this dream house of yours is they demo it. You know what demo stands for? Demolish. Right? They gut the house. They start ripping stuff out. It looks like a mess. And then to add insult to injury, you're going to get a call from either Chip or JoJo. I think they play paper, rock, scissors to see who has to make the dreaded call. And they say, okay, so as we were gutting your house, we found that there was a family of raccoons apparently living in the attic. And they did some unforeseen damage. And so we told you it would cost $70,000 to fix this house. It's closer to $140,000 now. Or whatever, right? Like, now you're going to have to pay more because as we gutted your house, we realized that there was more damage behind the sheetrock, behind the walls. Like, we couldn't see it. And you'll be tempted in those moments to say, why do you hate me? When God is renovating your life, it's going to hurt. It's going to be messy. It's going to be unpleasant. And you're going to be tempted, like so many of the Psalms in the middle of your Bible, to complain and say, God, why are you against me? I thought you loved me. So why are you making my life harder and messier and more unpleasant? And the easy or simple answer is because he's renovating you. And this demo phase is part of the deal. Some of you have probably read the book Mere Christianity. I can't prove this, but I think Mere Christianity is to the 1950s, like the post-war American and British societies, sort of like what Ted Lasso and Tiger King was for the COVID era, right? It's like you had to read this in the 1950s, coming out of World War II, just like you had to watch Ted Lasso, you know, if you were going to survive COVID. So if you haven't read Mere Christianity, all that to say, put it on your list. Put it on your list. And I know a lot of you are what I call rising adults, and you might think, you know, I haven't really gotten into, you know, it's not really a big book, but an adult book like Mere Christianity. Add it to your list. Read Mere Christianity. And if it's been a while, if you've read it, but it's been a while, reread it. There's this great illustration in that book where C.S. Lewis says, you have to imagine yourself as a living house. And God comes along to renovate that house. And at first, you can kind of understand what he's up to. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof. And you're not surprised by any of this. You knew all of these little tinkering projects in your life needed to be done. But then one day he shows up with a wrecking crew and he starts knocking about the house in a way that hurts abominably. And it doesn't seem to make any sense from your perspective. And you wonder, why are you doing this, God? What on earth are you up to? And Lewis says the explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you expected. He's adding on totally new wings to the house. He's running up towers. He's putting on extra floors. He's making lavish courtyards because he's making a palace. You thought he was going to turn you into just a decent little cottage. But you see, he's a king. And so he's going to turn you into a palace because he wants to come and reside in that house himself. He is personally invested. He's not flipping the property. He's going to occupy it as his primary place of residence. And he's the God of peace means that you have to understand peace is very costly. Peace is very, very expensive. We sang this in the last few weeks, you know, going through Easter and Good Friday, how deep the Father's love for us. And there's this line where it says that we're in awe, we're stunned by the fact that God would give his only begotten son in order to purchase us. And who are we? We're wretched sinners. That he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. What did it cost God to buy the broken down, dilapidated house? Just the purchase price to own the house. It cost him his son. Peace is very, very costly. And that's just the purchase price. Now think about how costly, how painstaking, how long and process-oriented it is to perfect the house. You know, there's all the stuff when you're perfecting a residence, there's all the stuff you can see, right? I had to go look up these words, but you have to consider, you know, wainscoting. You have to consider shiplap, and should we put a credenza over here and throw an accent pillow over there, or egress? I don't even know what that is, but it's part like the flow of the house and how you navigate the spaces. You have to consider all of this. And then that's just the scene stuff. You have to consider all the stuff you can't see, like the wiring, the stuff behind the walls and the plumbing, and then the bones of the house, like the structural integrity of the house. And God is perfecting all of that in your life. You know, all of the seen, felt ways that we interact as the family of God, God is actually perfecting that. Our interactions with each other, do we get disgruntled? Are we patient? Are we gentle in our interactions? God's perfecting that. Are we reliable, right? Do we come through when we say yes to something and we commit? Do we actually reliably, consistently show up? Are we resilient? Are we going to be able to weather the relational storms that will inevitably crop up? God is cultivating and perfecting all of that. Even the way you think about your siblings in Christ, right? You may be very cordial and pleasant face to face, but then you think negative things. God's even perfecting your thought life of your siblings in Christ. And the way you talk about them when they're not around, God's perfecting all of that. Look at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Surely do what? Sanctify you completely. It's going to be great. There's no getting around the fact. We're a work in progress, but it's going to be great. So in the show Fixer Upper, there's always the reveal, right? Remember at the end of the show, they have like a big, it's like on wheels, it's not a banner, but you know, a big picture of how the home used to look. And you got Chip over here and JoJo over here. And then they say, you're ready to see your new home? And then they back away and then, and you see the new house. And oftentimes, this is not an exaggeration, you know, the couple, the family, they'll burst into tears. They'll be speechless. They can't believe the transformation. And then they walk them through every little room in the house, all the little features that they put into perfecting this house. And they're just, time after time, they're welling up with emotion, and it's overwhelming. And that's how it's going to be. That's what God's doing. If Chip and JoJo can take these disgusting, dilapidated houses and make people cry, y'all better believe God's going to do that with us, his church. That is what he's doing, and he is going to carry it all the way to completion. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you, he will carry it all the way to this grand goal of perfection. He will complete the work he starts. Now, what's the great thing about getting into that house? right? Let's say Chip and JoJo fix up a house and a family moves in. Well, what's the great thing about that family living in that home? Well, living together as a family, right? I mean, they're not just making beautiful homes so that we can stand at a distance and look at them. We live in homes so that we can have enriched, edifying, familial relationship, right? And so we got to get along. So imagine in that show, Fixer Upper, they always do this too. After the big reveal, they circle back and they give you a little glimpse into the family life. You know, they'll show the kids playing in that new playroom or mom and dad cooking in the kitchen. Well, imagine they circle back and instead of pleasant scenes of family members, you know, dwelling together peacefully and getting along, you see the siblings fighting. The kids are just complaining and fighting, and the mom or the dad is giving their spouse the silent treatment, and they're just avoiding each other and living individualistically, right? Everybody's just in the living room ignoring each other on their phones, living separately together. Well, you'd be sad. That is not the picture of life together that you want to see in this glorious house. And as the father of the family, God wants us, very emphatically, he wants us to get along. Jesus actually says this in John 13, that he wants us to go and make disciples all the way to the ends of the earth. And he says, how will people even know that you're Christians, though? It's by the way y'all get along, right? I don't care if you're theologically correct or if you can win some argument with somebody. I want to know that you can love each other. That's how people will know you are Christians. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy, their version of that same idea is found in verse 26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, which in other words, we could say means engage relationally with one another in a familial way. And probably the biggest threat to this idea in our society is consumerism. We commodify everything, and the church is no exception. And God hates it when we treat the church like a commodity. When we just show up maybe once a week to some kind of religious, sterile environment, and we superficially sort of feign reverence, and we sort of cordially interact, and it never goes any deeper than that. God says, I hate that. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the lawyers were good at, and I raked them over the coals. You remember that? You need to dwell together. In each other's homes, break bread, devote yourself to the word of God, wrestle with what God's revealing to you, carry each other's burdens, pray with and for one another, be in life together. And some of you say, well, that sounds really messy. I mean, I'm already in an earthly family and I can hardly handle that. Why would I choose a church family? I've read the letters of Paul to the church in Corinth. I mean, I see how things can get sideways and messy real fast. And God would say, be that as it may, that's what you must do. You must engage. And some of you will say, you know, I've been hurt before. I've tried what you're suggesting, and it came back to bite me. And so, you know, I think it's just best that I practice self-preservation now, that I just keep my distance, and I have this very cautious way of doing relationships. And God would look at you, and he'd say, go give your sibling a holy kiss, which is scary to you. Because it sounds really intimate, right? The word holy, you can understand that word is just family. Holy means God set you apart. He adopted you for himself. And he's done that with all these other people in the church. He says, this is your family. And how do you interact with family? Well, you kiss, right? You hug. It's not like a business dinner where you shake hands and it's very formal and tight. It's kind of messy at times, and it's intimate and it's invasive. In America 2022, I think you could read Holy Kiss, and I mean, there's more we could say about it, but honestly, I really genuinely think that that's a good application of this passage. I mean, even Tommy Boy gets this. He just met the Rob Lowe character in Tommy Boy, and he says, brothers don't shake hands. Brothers got a hug. And he got it right. God's common grace is on display in that scene. Non-fiction example, R.J. Clouse right here, even with his broken arm, if you need hug training, he's the guy. When the Clouses started coming to ECPC, I hadn't seen R.J. and Megan for maybe years, and right away he's coming in the parking lot, and he's just wide arms, hug. And I'm like, you know, I don't even remember this guy, but I think we're brothers in Christ. Why else would he be hugging me, right? No, I remembered you. Just said that for dramatic effect. And for those of you who are like, I just don't know. I don't know if I could get into it. Well, let me just put some things in perspective for you. It could be a lot worse. God could have ordained that you be born and raised in Italy or Spain or Portugal, and then you'd have to kiss. That's what they do. Or worse, France. Kiss three times, right? Portugal is just one cheek. In France, it's cheek, other side, back to the first side. Or, get this, boop, nose to nose. And I don't want to, like, cause anybody to have a panic attack, but, like, what if we did a mission trip to Saudi Arabia and you saw one of your siblings in Christ, a Saudi sibling in Christ? You would have to touch noses with them. If you're on their turf, when in Saudi Arabia, do as the Saudi Arabians. You would have to do it. Have you ever traveled abroad? Like, you have to follow suit. You have to get in the groove of whatever the cultural norms are. So, for sure, when you get to heaven, you're going to be booping noses with Saudis, because that they're going to be there, because God's adopted people from every tribe, tongue, and culture. But prior to that moment, if you take a mission trip, just brace yourself. It's going to get a lot more awkward or intimate than just a hug. Now, let me ask this question. For those of us who've done life in community, and truly there's pain, right? Like, there is family drama and there's family dysfunction. We invariably will struggle with and wrestle with, but what about when people sin against me? How am I supposed to do this type of greet the brothers with a holy kiss business when I'm really wrestling with the fact that I've been sinned against? Well, not to overly simplify it, but what do parents say to their kids when the kids can't get along? Right? From the kids' perspective, a grievous injustice has been committed. They are filing a complaint against their sibling. What does mom say? I don't care. Get over it. Hug it out. Forgive each other. Moving on. And you say, but you can't say that to adults. You can't say that to adults. Maybe not in every scenario. I mean, certainly there are exceptions to this. But I would invite you to go read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 later today, where apparently people in the church in Corinth were so worked up that they had arrived at a place where they wanted to go sue one another. They were taking each other to court. So things must have gotten really bad to get to that point. And Paul, I kid you not, just flat out simply says, drop the suit. Stop it. Just choose to be wronged and get over it. And I mean, you got to think, if you're about to take your sibling in Christ to court, you feel very principled, I think. And you're being told, without any nuance or clarifications, just drop it. Drop it. Get along. Hug it out. Forgive. Moving on. I think there are a lot of applications in our really dramatic, dysfunctional, familial experiences where that's what we need to do. And listen, I see y'all doing this. I see that this fruit, this good thing happening in this church. I mean, we're not perfect yet, but if God is surely sanctifying us, we should see some foretastes and some evidences of that. And as I survey the interactions amongst y'all, I see it. I really do. And don't get a big head about it. I mean, it's God's work. God's doing it. But rejoice in the fact that this is happening. It really is. In fact, a lot of you, I would invite you to think about recognizing this and sort of wielding it as your way of evangelizing people. You know, evangelizing people can be this kind of scary thing. Like, I don't know how I'm supposed to navigate those conversations where I talk about Jesus with my non-Christian friends. How about this? Just tell them the truth. Say, Jesus is real, and he's really cultivating a community here in East Charlotte. If you want someone to press into the details of your life, even if it's unpleasant or messy, I know some people who are actually doing that. And if you want that, if you want help and, you know, people who will just love you through the real stuff of your life, you can find them right over here at East Charlotte Presbyterian Church. And even your non-Christian friends, even if they don't convert right away, I guarantee you you'll have a few takers, because people are desperate for this. People are so desperate for this type of greet one another with a holy community. And you see, it's about a deep commitment. Look at verse 25. It's not just greet each other with a holy kiss. In verse 25, Silas, Paul, and Timothy say, pray for us. Pray for us. Now, first of all, we have to acknowledge that so often, and this is very lamentable, when we say pray, like we need to pray or I'll pray for you, we sort of feel it as like a cheap consolation. We almost like use it as, well, I can't really do anything, but I guess I can pray. I'm sorry, all I can do is pray. But that's not how Silas, Paul, and Timothy are using the word prayer. And that's certainly not how Jesus wielded this reality of prayer. Think about it like this. When Jesus was talking to the apostle Peter, and he's informing Peter that Satan is going to sift him. Satan has requested permission to sift the apostle Peter. Jesus says, the deep comfort that you can have in light of the fact that Satan's going to sift you is that I've prayed for you. Don't worry. Ultimately, you will have the grace to bounce back from this, to repent from your denial of me, because why? I prayed for you. And Peter doesn't go the way of Judas Iscariot, right? He doesn't try to self-atone and do penance and take his life. Why? Because Jesus prayed for him. Peter is able to be forgiven and reinstated, reconciled, because Jesus prayed for him. It's a big deal. There's this deep, deep commitment bound up in this word prayer. And even so, even with all of the bearing one another's burden, the old mojo we can have going on and the deep commitment, even still some people will say, I just can't do it. Feels too risky, feels too costly or too vulnerable. I like the idea of going to church one day a week, you know, having a felt religious experience, but I don't want the holy kiss business and I don't want the deep commitment to doing, you know, life together and praying with and for my siblings. And to those, you're free to express to an extent what you want, what you desire, what you dislike. But at the end of the day, the house rules are not determined and defined by you. The house rules, the way real life works, not just in the church, but all of life works, it's defined by God. The house rules very specifically are defined by the word of God. And so that's the final point. That's the last thing we see in this passage. In verse 27, Silas, Paul, and Timothy say, we put you under an oath before God. I've pointed this out before, but you realize you can do this. You can put people under oaths. We often think like oaths are the thing you take. You have to decide to take an oath. And often that is the case. Apparently, though, I can put y'all under an oath. Apparently, you can put me under an oath. At least if the oath is read your Bible. Read the word of God. Have this letter read to all the siblings, right? All the brothers. Reading and digesting the word of God is not optional. Let me say that again. Reading your Bible and wrestling with it, right? Digesting it, savoring it. That is not optional. It's not optional. You have to do it. And one of the reasons you have to do it is because it's food. Eating is not optional. If you don't eat, you die. And Jesus says really clearly in Matthew chapter 4, man doesn't live on bread alone, but he lives on this real food, right? Every word that comes from God. And now let me be really clear. This eating of the Bible, it's not like foraging and hunting for food. You receive the word of God as food the way you received food from your mom. In Isaiah chapter 66, to my knowledge, this is the only place where God the Father, still and always God the Father, says, picture me like a mom. Because there's something incredibly nurturing and wonderful and relationally enriching about this. You can read it for yourself, Isaiah chapter 66 in that verse 12, verse 14 range. This is what God says. I'm not making this up. God says, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. I will nurse you. I will carry you upon my hip, and I will bounce you upon my knee. God says, I'm your mama. Right? Prolifically, most pervasively, we know God as Father. But there's this imagery. There is this illustration where we have to realize that just like your mom made you eat, oh, it looks like you're skinny. Have you been eating enough, right? And then she sits you down. She forces you to sit at the table, and she gives you this heaping plate of food, and you eat it, and then she gives you seconds, and she gives you thirds because she wants you to eat. And God says, that's the way I treat you. I want you to eat. And when God's inviting us to read the Bible and enjoy his word as our real food, it is truly about joy. It's not drudgery, right? It's not just duty. It's the joy of God. And he's saying, I want you to get in on the joy of my word. So some of you know, my mom makes the best Reuben sandwiches in the world. It is not drudgery to eat those. One of the best things about going to visit my parents, there's a few good things, but this is up there. Top three best things. She makes the Reubens. And I don't say, oh gosh, I have to eat these Reubens. And you made a lot, so I have to eat them tomorrow and the next day for leftovers. Oh, why do you hate me? Why are you force feeding me? That's not how it is. It's joy. I love to eat my mom's cooking. And that's how God talks about his rules for your life and the way he wants to lead you in life. In Matthew 25, Jesus is telling a few stories, and he says there was this master who gave different portions of money to his servants, these talents to his servants. And when the talents are well used, the master says, well done, faithful servant. And do you know what he says? He says, now enter the joy of your master. There's this rich, pervasive theme of joy in Scripture. So when God says, read your Bible, it's not like a police officer saying, don't speed. It's like your mom saying, I've got food. Eat this food. Enter my joy. Participate in my joy. And really practically speaking, if you don't read your Bible, let me just point this out. I am very confident that most of you probably watch something on Amazon Prime or Netflix or YouTube. And my hunch is that if you're watching some television series or a movie, it's because you like the drama, right? There's something being depicted in this story that's it's dramatic. Okay, the Bible has drama. Like, way more drama than even what you saw in that TV show that you binge watch. The Bible has that. Okay, so let me build this bridge. If that's what you want, I mean, there are really dynamic stories in Scripture. If you think, I'm just a very emotional person, I just don't know. The Bible just seems, it's rules, it's not emotional enough. Have you read the Psalms? There's emotion. It's just dripping from the pages. You say, I need practical wisdom. Proverbs, it has that. It has what you want. And above all, what every single human being wants is to be seen and heard and wanted. You want to be seen and heard and wanted. And God, throughout the Bible, in all of the different genres, all of the different stories, all of the different poems, he's saying, I see you. I hear you. I want you. You can be with me completely naked and not ashamed. God wants to give you that in his word. Simply put, your mom mandates that you eat food because she loves you. She loves you. And as we all know, it's not just sort of a standard or generic love. Like, a mom's love is kind of supernatural. It's kind of crazy. This past week, I was at Food Lion, had to run in and get an item. And as I was getting out of my car, there was a mom with a toddler emerging from her car nearby. And the toddler, I mean, it was one of those like dead weight, whining, like complaining things where, you know, the mom was trying to wrangle her and the kid was making it as hard as possible. And I thought, for sure, this mom's just going to abandon this kid in the parking lot. She didn't. The mom stayed the mom of this kid. So I know mom's love is crazy. So no joke, I get in the store and there's a mom with two kids, probably like a 9-year-old and a 7-year-old. And the 7-year-old's a little boy, the 9-year-old's a little girl. The 7-year-old, he's pushing the buttons. You know how little brothers do? And I mean, he is just instigating. And eventually, and you could kind of see it coming, the 9-year-old just shoves him to the floor, like a very violent shove, where I was like, he's going to need to see a chiropractor. And the mom didn't just leave the store and abandon her children. Can you believe that? I mean, they were acting so bad. Logically, it's like, why put up with this? Why tolerate this? I'm not saying you should endorse it, but why put up with it? And it's because this love is amazing. And that's what God's love is like. It's unconditional. That's what the word of God reveals. You see this in verse 28. If you read the Bible, what do you get? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you'll see in every page. Every story will whisper the name of Jesus and tell you and reinforce you in you this idea that God unconditionally loves you. Some of you know this book. I added the rooster sticker to mine so that you know it's mine. And just as a backup, I wrote my name in here too. So don't try to steal this. But this is probably one of the best resources in terms of just simply getting at the idea of what's the Bible about, okay? Here's how Sally Lloyd-Jones says it. A lot of people think the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should and shouldn't do. Certainly the Bible has rules in it, and those rules show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't primarily about rules. It's about what God has done. Other people think that the Bible is a book of heroes, people that you should look at them and emulate them and follow the way they live. The Bible does have some commendable examples, some heroes in it. But as you will soon find if you keep reading your Bible, most of the people in the Bible are not heroes at all. All of them they do it on purpose. And they get afraid and they're insecure and they run away from God. And at times they're just downright nasty. The Bible is most of all a story. It's not a book of rules or heroes. It's a story about an adventurer, a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace. He leaves his throne. He leaves everything to rescue the one that he loves. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. And then if you're familiar with this book, you know all throughout the refrain is, what you find in the pages of Scripture is God's grace, his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's what God wants you to have. He wants you to partake of his grace. You don't ever graduate from this grace. You marinate more and more as you read through the pages of Scripture in the mercy of God. Some of you probably don't know this. As I was flipping through these pages, I know a lot of you own this book, but if you ever looked at the acknowledgments page, let me end with this. There's this great quote by a guy named Josiah Conder from 1836, and it gets at this idea of God has adopted us. We did not choose him. He chose us. And the story of Scripture is God wanting to envelop us into his family and make us members of his house. That's what Jesus is doing right now, in fact. He's gone ahead of us to prepare a place so that he could come back and take us to himself and we could live with him for all eternity where he is. Let me read you this quote from Josiah Conder on the acknowledgments page of your Jesus Storybook Bible. "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee had thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. Knowing this, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first." Let me pray for us. Jesus, you do love us first. You tell us that very clearly in the Bible. You say, we love God, we love others, we get along, we do life as a family because you first loved us. And really, it's proportionate. To the extent we marinate in this mercy of God and we receive the love of God, we can in turn love you and love other people. And I pray very simply, but very significantly, that we would both see and in more mysterious ways. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.